would, turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 and go to verse 28. I want to begin here this morning as a more of a springboard into our biblical survey of the doctrine of unconditional election. Romans 8, 28 through 30. As many of you know, we're taking a short break from our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Matthew, and we are just going to look at a series on the doctrines of grace. Haven't done this in the 4 years that I've been here, and so I felt it was time that we kind of opened up these truths, re-examine them, reaffirm them, and even to show them to the people who haven't yet discovered them. So I hope and pray the time will be fruitful for us all, and that I'm not just a caricature of a Reformed Baptist preacher preaching on election every Sunday. So, and also in line with that, it may seem like I'm kind of strip mining the Bible for support of these doctrines, and I assure you that's not what I'm doing. Instead of focusing in on just one passage of Scripture as we normally do, I thought it would be wise to show a comprehensive look at the entirety of the Bible. So that you're convinced of these things, not because I grabbed one verse and pulled it out of context and then made some great philosophical or logical cases for these doctrines, but rather that the whole counsel of God is then brought to bear on our thinking and the claims that I'm making here. So Romans 8:28, that's our introduction for our next look at the TULIP acronym. And we won't be here for long today, but I want to introduce you to the doctrine of election by using this text. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Let's bow together and ask for the Lord's help in understanding and appreciating his word. Father, we thank you again for your goodness and your mercy. We praise you for Christ, who is everything to us. And Father, I ask now that as we go to your word, you would open our hearts and our minds to these truths. Lord, that your spirit would be active in us. Father, some of these things are difficult, and I pray that you would give us insight through your word, that we would be convinced of these things because it is the plain teaching of Scripture. But most of all, Father, that we would not take these truths as just some kind of formula that we use to describe our theological standings, but rather that we would use them to glorify you, God, to show how great you are, that our hearts would be open to your wonder, your splendor, your majesty, your supremacy, your sovereignty, all the attributes that are worthy of worship. Give us insight into these things, Lord. Change our hearts and our minds. Help us to see you in the light that you have revealed yourself in your word, that we would worship you because of it, Father. Help us in that more than anything. In Jesus' name, amen. In Romans 8:28, it starts out with a statement I think we're all quite familiar with, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. You've heard that probably quite often, and you've probably used it quite often in speaking to others. Perhaps you've used that verse to exhort another believer who is going through a discouraging or trying time or is struggling in some aspect of life as to why God would allow something to happen. And it's almost amazing as we look at that verse to see how often we're willing to take it, chop it in half right there, and just run that one phrase. We know that all things work together for good. And we never really consider, or many people never really consider, the obvious question that arises out of that statement. The question that has to be answered before the text can actually bring us through some of the difficult circumstances and trials of life. The question that really gets ignored in most churches today: how do we know that all things work together for good for those who love God? Paul makes the statement, but he says we. He doesn't say, I know this and I'm just telling you this. He says, we know this. To what is our hope fixed upon? To what promise are we holding to, that in the midst of our trials, in the midst of hardships, In the midst of our lives, the failures that we endure, the hurts, the pains, all those things, in spite of all that life is currently being interpreted to our minds, the circumstances are telling us all these things, and it's typically not telling us all things are working together for good, but rather it's saying everything's going bad. Things aren't working so well. Sin is rampant in the world. Sin's rampant in my own life. How are things working together for good? What overcomes that, what overcomes sight, is a faith that causes us to understand that God is truly working all things together for our good. Well, what is that? What is the basis of that faith? That's a very good question. And before we progress in the text there, I think we need to ask that question. If you stop at the middle of verse 28 and you take that one part as your life verse to get through tough times, or we use it to try to encourage other people, without answering that glaring question, we've given platitudes not only to others but to ourselves without any real substance, without anything to really grab a hold of. And the platitude's only going to last for so long as we're enduring trials. There has to be an answer to how do we know that all things are truly working together for good for those who love God? Paul answers the question. He answers it previously, but he answers it here as well. And it's as if he's challenging us. Do you want to have hope in your trials? Do you want to have hope that all things are working together for good? Do you want to know that your circumstances do not dictate your future? Further, they don't necessarily indicate a sense of finality in your trials. It's not as though I'm just going to suffer and be burdened and get to the end and that's it. I think it'd be nice to know why everything is working together for good. Why do we know that things are working together for good? Instead of just hearing, don't worry, it's all going to work out in the end. God, in his amazing grace, has not just left us to an overused one-liners or platitudes in order to base our hope on. Things that are just thrown out all the time by people, little passages of scripture that they give you that really you or they have no idea why you should have any kind of hope in trying times. Rather, God gave us a book full of theological principles, full of doctrines that are deep, that are sound. Their foundations run way into the ground so that we can rest immense amounts of pressure and hard times and circumstances upon those truths. And then we can know that all things do work together for good. So what is this great hope? The great hope that Paul's talking about here is that God has taken control of your eternal destiny from the beginning to the end, from the start to the finish. God is in control of it all. And he has taken all the initiative in your salvation. He's taking all the initiative in keeping you in your salvation. He is taking all the initiative in finalizing your salvation. What do we see there in the second half of 28? For those who are called according to his purpose. Now, as you read that, how do you know that you've been effectually called according to his purpose? Well, you go back to the first part, for those who love God. See, as we know from our study last week, that's a description of a particular kind of person. A description of a person who's no longer bound in sin and death. A person who's been brought from death to life. A person who has been given a new heart. Their heart of stone has been removed. They've been given a heart of flesh. The old inner person that was fully corrupted by sin, that was incapable of loving God, has been replaced by a new inner person, and that is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They know and love the one and true living God. So those who love God are those who have been called according to his purpose. So right there, we're building a foundation of understanding is, oh, I can start having some hope because my inner person's been renewed. And I love God, and that's the testament to the renewing of the inner person. So for those who love God, those who have been called according to his purpose, what's the ultimate purpose of God in salvation? And we've talked about this as well. God's ultimate purpose, as we talked about 2 weeks ago from Romans 9, is to glorify himself. That he would gather together a people for himself to glorify him in eternity. That he would display his attributes, not just of wrath and justice and righteousness, but of mercy and grace and love. This is the ultimate purpose of God in salvation, to glorify himself. And now we ask, how exactly is he glorifying himself in this? By gathering a people as a bride for his son, Jesus Christ. Multiple texts we could turn to there. But this is how this is fulfilled. You see, before the world was made, before the foundations of the world. In fact, go to 2 Timothy. Keep your finger in Romans 8. But go to 2 Timothy 1. And look at verses 8 through 10. This is a passage you should mark in your Bibles. Because what it says there is so... Well, that's 1 Timothy. What it says there is so important... In regard to the doctrine of unconditional election, you should know it. You should mark it down and use it. 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 10, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Now, just stop there for a moment. What's this passage doing here? Paul is, again, he's using a doctrine, using a truth about, and as you'll see, it's predestination and election, in order to be the basis of why we can endure suffering, why we can endure hardship. In other words, to go back to Romans 8, why all things work together for good. You see, there are people who dislike a series like this because they think there's no application here for your practical life. But I would argue you can't even begin to apply God's word until you have a basis with which to apply it. The indicatives have to drive the imperatives. The whole doctrine of the security of the believer, the perseverance of the saint, it's all built upon, it all rests upon the doctrine of unconditional election. If you're not sure about whether God can keep you to the end, it's going to be very difficult to endure trying times. Your hope has to rest fully upon God's actions in salvation that are independent of you, or else you have built your hopes upon the sinking sands of your own supposedly free will, your own wicked and deceitful heart, and how you're going to live and act and endure through trials, rather than upon the enduring promises of God. So these truths are intensely practical. These are the indicatives, again, that drive imperatives. And here is why you should not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. Here is why you should take part in what? Suffering for the gospel. By how? The power of God. We're laying a basic foundation for Christian living. What does it say then in verse 9? Who saved us and called us by a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose. Again, we're seeing the purposes of God displayed here. And his grace, which, how do we get that? He gave us in Christ Jesus when? Before the ages begin. Just stop right there. Before the ages began, God planned to give us grace in Christ. What does that mean? It means this: your hope of eternal salvation does not depend upon what you do, what you say, or even how you live. It's that your hope, or if that is your hope, you have no hope. Because as we know, every day is an exercise in repentance. We're not exactly gaining merit with God in our daily lives. We're not exactly keeping ourselves in the kingdom by living really well. Your hope is that before you were ever even made, independent of you, before the ages began, which is a Greek term that just means before time began, before God made the world, before it all existed, there was an agreement between the members of the Trinity, between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, that they would create a people, that the people would fall into sin. He would allow this to happen, but that God would send his Son, that God the Father would send Christ into the world to purchase for himself a people to be his eternal bride. That bride would be saved out from a fallen humanity by the sacrifice of the Son on the cross to pay for our sins, to give us a merit that would give us standing with God so that we would be his people, so that we would be his eternal prize, that we would be a gift from the Father to the Son. As verse 10 points out there, this eternal covenant, this eternal agreement between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See, what Paul's telling us is a deep doctrinal truth summarized in one verse there. Your hope is built far, far more upon some action or will or work that you supposedly could have done. your hope and your perseverance, therefore, in suffering for the sake of the gospel is rooted in the understanding that God chose you to be a love gift from himself to his eternal Son, so that he would reign with the people in eternity who live and exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the point of the passage there. And again, so go back to Romans 8:29. Where we left off, here's your basis. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he knew beforehand, before the world was made. And that Greek word there does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time and saw what you were going to do, and therefore he elected you on the basis of your own works or merits or deeds or anything like that. It's not it at all. It's that before the world was made, God was intimately knowledgeable of you. It was a love relationship that he initiated. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he knew beforehand, he predestined that they would be, in other words, to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Your hope and your assurance, everything that drives you to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel, everything that assures you that all things indeed work together for good, is found in the truth that God foreknew you, predestined you, that he's chosen you, that he justified you, that all those who have been justified will, without a doubt, be glorified. The chain of redemption goes on there. It will happen. From before time began, God chose you. He picked you out of the midst of a fallen humanity to be the eternal love gift from him to his Son. How important, think about this. If you get a gift from someone you love very much, someone who's very special to you, even if you don't like that gift, you don't dare throw it away, do you? You don't dare re-gift it because you know it's a gift perhaps from your parents to you. And it may be the worst gift in the world, but it's precious because not of the gift or what the gift is or what the gift brings, but because of the giver. How precious is a gift from the Father to the Son? How tightly will the Son hold on to a gift that his Father has given to him? It's incredible to think that you and I are that gift, and that it's not based upon the quality of the gift. In fact, it can't be based upon the quality of the gift. In one sense, he kind of got ripped off. But in another sense, that gift is precious because it came from God the Father to the Son. It's based on the giver, not the gift itself. God picked you out of a midst of a fallen humanity to be the eternal love gift to his eternal Son. Now, in realizing this, we can understand why all things work together for good. Because before the foundation of the world, God had only good intentions in mind for the people he would give to his Son. He foreknew you before the world was made. Therefore, he knew he was going to save you because he predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so therefore, as God thought about you before the world was made, he has only had good intentions for you from start to finish. Listen, if there's one thing we can know for certain, it's that not everybody gets to spend eternity with Christ. Not everybody goes to heaven. Not everybody's glorified. I hope we all agree on that. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many." In other words, there's going to be a lot of people who don't enter into this narrow gate. God chose just a few of us. And as we sit here today, introducing this doctrine of unconditional election, we need to wrap our minds around that truth. God chose just a few of us out from the world with the eternal intention that you would be glorified in Christ, that you would reign with Christ, that you would sit with him on his throne. And the promise that we're banking on is not a promise that God made to sinners. It's a promise that God made to his Son. He agreed with his Son before time was that he would save a people to be the bride of Christ. That makes the promise totally, completely, and unconditional. God is certainly not going to break a promise with his son. Sinners weren't even around when the promise was made. In fact, the promise was made independent of us completely. If you look at John 17 really quickly, just so I can prove this to you. In John 17, we have the high priestly prayer of Christ just before his crucifixion. And if you look at verse 6, here's what Jesus says. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, who's he obviously talking about there? Well, in the immediate context, he's talking about his disciples. But it extends beyond that. Jump over to verse 20. I do not ask for these only, speaking of his disciples, immediate context, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you love me. That's amazing. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 5, 25 through 28 kind of summarizes that whole beautiful idea there. Husbands, love your wives. You think, what does that have to do with anything? Listen to the example of how husbands are to love their wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Well, again, who's the church? Well, it's those whom God has chosen, those whom God has predestined, and those whom God picked out from fallen humanity, those whom God effectually calls. And the evidence of that effectual calling is that they love God. Those who are justified, those who are being sanctified, those who are eternally destined to be glorified. That's an introductory look at the doctrine of unconditional election. It's not just that God was sitting up there in eternity past and just said, I'm just going to choose a few people. And I'm going to save those people, and then whatever kind of flies, flies. It's that before the foundation of the world, God chose you to be the bride of Christ. Not just to be a people he's going to bring to heaven and we sit around on clouds with harps and play songs and do all these other things. But that we would be one with him, one with the Father, that we would be Christ's bride. Good intentions from start to finish. Good intentions from before the foundation of the world, independent of what we would do or how we would act. And it is vital to our practical life to understand this. I believe it's vital to understanding your security in Christ. Without this, if it's all based upon you choosing God in some aspect of time and in some place in history, then what's to stop you from unchoosing Christ? What's to keep you in that eternal covenant? I mean, do you want a covenant of works like the Mosaic covenant that was conditional? Where God said, if you do this, then I will bless you? No, we don't want that at all. Why? Because Israel proved we can't do it. And if the covenant is based upon what we do or say or think, our wills or our actions, then we have no hope that all things work together for good for those who love God. Did things work together for good for national Israel in a conditional covenant? No. Because their hearts are deceitfully wicked, as our hearts are deceitfully wicked. And they led them astray into idols and all kinds of things, and they broke their covenant with their God. I want you to notice that the text of Romans 8, 28 through 30 there, which is, it's about election in those verses. It's about predestination. It's about the sovereign plan of God and saving a people for Christ. It's really the closest thing you get to in what's called an ordo salutis, an order of salvation. That is the foundation for what follows. Keep reading with me through Romans here. What then shall we say to these things? Well, what things? The things about God predestining, choosing people to be glorified, choosing before the foundation of the world, independent of people, a whole group, a whole bride for Christ that would one day be in eternity with him. Those things. He says, what do we say to these things? Well, it's this. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against who? God's elect. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's a rhetorical question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. 37, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure. How are you sure about this, Paul? Verses 28 through 30. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Again, why? Because God's love for us wasn't based upon us. It was based upon his love for his Son. Can it possibly get any better than that? I mean, this is as good as it gets. My hope, your hope, is built upon the eternal promises of God made to the eternal Son, in which I am included in the election of God's free and sovereign choice of who would constitute the bride of Christ. What could possibly get in the way of the divine decree of God? That he would set his saving affection upon me, so that I would be redeemed as a gift to his Son. Nothing's getting in that way of that. Nothing at all. Now, if I base it all on my choice of God, my will, my actions, my works, I've got no hope. The eternal decrees of God, though, cannot be thwarted, changed, or stopped. If that doesn't move you to worship God, something's wrong with you. This is the basis of all of our hope, and this is a wonderful truth. It's not something to be ran away from. It's not something to disregard. It's not something to go, oh, God's so unfair. This is something we rejoice in. Well, that's my introduction. Let's go to the sermon. Last week, we looked at the doctrine of total depravity, and there was a myriad of ways of describing that and emphasizing and defining that doctrine. I tried to kind of water it down into the basics by describing five. The doctrine of total depravity basically describes five things that man cannot do, that man in his fallen state cannot do. Due to our inherited sin nature passed down from our father Adam, all mankind has a totally depraved inner person who is corrupted to only desire sin and to only desire rebellion. Therefore, fallen man cannot, will not, because he does not want to, one, love God. Fallen man cannot also know the things of God. Number three, fallen man cannot obey or please God. Four, fallen man cannot seek God. And five, fallen man cannot change or reform himself. He is totally and utterly spiritually incapable of responding to the things of God or changing himself to be able to respond to the things of God. And again, notice what man can't do. He cannot do these things. He can't love God. He can't know the things of God. He can't obey or please God. Fallen man cannot seek God. He cannot change or reform himself. And due to that predicament, that leaves every person in a huge bit of trouble when it comes to God. And once that truth is settled in our minds, the testament of God's word, we have an obvious issue to settle now. Because we know that not everyone's going to hell, and that some people will be saved. If fallen man in its unregenerate state, is incapable of loving God, knowing the things of God, obeying, pleasing God, seeking God. He cannot change that sinful propensity that has polluted the entire person and corrupted the entire person. To sum that up, I'm just driving at a point here. Fallen man is incapable of choosing God. So based upon that, how then can he be saved? If he can't come to God in faith and repentance, how then can he be saved? I guess the question we have to ask ourselves now is, who chooses who? The amazing thing about that answer I'm about to present is that I could give you a biblical theology of fallen man from top to bottom, of total depravity, based solely upon the truth about man. We could logically, philosophically, consistently, in our theological standpoints, conclude that the only option left is that God would choose to save men and women. We could just on the doctrine of total depravity, we could, by the process of elimination, we could surmise that, yeah, it's going to take God doing it. People are going to go to hell to endure the wrath of God. We know that. Others are going to be taken to heaven. They both start out in the same place, born dead in trespasses and sins. So what is the logical answer as to who chooses who if we have eliminated man? There's only one other party. It's God. It just leaves God. But see, here's what's amazing about this. Although that's the only option left, and we could build an entire theological system on the total depravity of man and conclude, make right conclusions in the end, God doesn't even leave us to guess about this. In fact, he makes it totally, utterly, absolutely clear all throughout his word that he is the one who has chosen us for salvation. He doesn't leave us to surmise these things. He doesn't leave us to build a philosophical construct in order to arrive at these what may be right conclusions. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And that's what we're going to jump into. Here's a brief definition of what is called the doctrine of unconditional election. And this is all throughout Scripture. If you haven't noticed it, you're going to start noticing it. I would almost bet that. You're going to turn every page in the Bible and you go, how did I not see this? It's on every page. Here's the definition. I'll give you the definition and then I'll see how far we get here. I want to tour the biblical text to support the conclusions. The doctrine of unconditional election states that the Bible, not our theological presuppositions, the Bible clearly teaches that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among fallen mankind to be objects of eternal grace. That's the first part. It is these chosen individuals alone whom God has purposed to save. Ouch, I know that hurts, but that's what the Bible's going to prove to us. And keep this in mind, he could have saved everyone. God could have saved everyone. Or God could have saved no one. God could have just demonstrated his wrath and been perfectly just to do so. He was under no obligation to even create and to subsequently save anyone at all. He chose to save some, and in choosing to save some, necessarily others had to be excluded. And we talked about that a little bit in Romans 9, and we'll look at it more as we go on. The definition goes on. This choice was not based upon any foreseen act or response on the part of those chosen, but was based completely and solely and utterly upon God's own free will and sovereign choice. I want you to get that. Because what people have done to try to fit man's free will and all these other things into this is say that, well, God's choice of these people, God's election, means that he looked through the corridors of time, he saw Matt, and he said, oh, look at that, Matt's he's going to grow up, and one day he's going to repent and have faith and become a preacher, and I'm going to elect him to salvation because of his response to the gospel. What does that do? Well, God is now responding to his election as a response to what I'm doing. It's based on work. It's based on merit. It makes no sense at all that God would elect anyone at that point. Why doesn't he just let history go as it goes? God elects his people not based upon or determined by anything that these people would do. Nothing. God's choice of individuals was his own free choice, independent of the will, actions, or thoughts of any person. And I thank God for that, because if it was based upon me and my merit and what I've done, I would have never chosen God. I would have never done it. God had to, you give me 10 million lifetimes to live, I would have never chosen God. God had to do something in me first. God had to bring about the divine decree of election into a reality in the moment of time by regenerating me by the power of the Holy Spirit and giving me the gift of faith and repentance. He would save me before the world was made. If you look at Romans 9, just if you're still in Romans there, flip over to verse 10, just to point that out again. And we looked at this, but I want to just hit it one more time. Romans 9, verse 10, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that who? God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Not based upon anything that they did, anything God foresaw that they would do, but God's purpose of election. So again, I thank God for that, because God freely and independently of us chose whom he would save before the world was ever made. Now, I want to point out here as we go into this, the majority of the evangelical world pretty much disagrees with everything I'm saying today. In fact, many prominent evangelicals have been quite vocal in their opposition against it. This is where we have to decide, are we going to follow people and what people say? And I'm saying this for myself as well. I don't want you just to buy into this because I've preached it today. I want you to buy in this because this is what the Word of God teaches clearly, thoroughly, and constantly. I want you to listen to the responses of a lot of people. How about your favorite book series, Left Behind, Tim LaHaye? It's not my favorite book series, and I was being facetious. I hope that's not your favorite book series. Tim LaHaye says this, he wrote this down, to suggest that the merciful, long-suffering, gracious, and loving God of the Bible would invent a dreadful doctrine like this, predestination, which would have us believe it is an act of grace to select certain people for heaven and by exclusion others for hell, comes perilously close to blasphemy. So that's what Tim LaHaye would be saying about this. Dave Hunt, familiar with Dave Hunt, said, this doctrine, speaking of election, this doctrine's misrepresentation of God has caused many to turn away from the God of the Bible as from a monster. President, he could be the ex-president of Texas Holiness University, says this. This doctrine is the most unreasonable, incongruous, self-contradictory, man-belittling, and God-dishonoring scheme of theology that ever appeared in Christian thought. No one can accept its contradictory, mutually exclusive propositions without intellectual self-debasement. It holds up a self-centered, selfish, heartless, remorseless tyrant for God and bids us worship him. How about John Wesley? Predestination, he says, destroy all of God's attributes at once. It overturns both his justice, mercy, and truth. Yea, it represents the most holy God as worse than the devil. Those are really strong statements, really strong accusations against the doctrine of election. And I want you to understand that going in. I would say, in my own opinion, those statements were made in a moment of foolish passion, without examining the biblical texts. Presuppositions were brought to the biblical text, and they did not allow the Bible to speak. I want God's word to speak into you the truth of this doctrine. These guys are clearly angry. To say, as the president of Texas Holiness University said, that this is the most God-dishonoring scheme of theology ever appeared in Christian thought is ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. Strong statements. And I want to assure you of something when we go into this. Nobody, and I mean nobody, would ever on their own come up with the doctrine of election. The doctrine of unconditional election goes against every fiber of man's being. It hurts even us at times. It goes against everything that we hold dear in our wicked, depraved state, our self-accomplishments, our own goals, our own self-promotion, our own self-centeredness, our own thought that we by ourselves can enact some great change in our lives. It takes us totally out of the picture, and it sets God upon the throne in the fullest and most complete sense. And the natural man does not like that. And guess what? We still have natural tendencies even as saved people. And we don't like this. There is nothing for man to gain by inventing a doctrine such as this. Further, let's say it hypothetically, let's say it was invented at some point in history. Let's say Augustine invented this doctrine back in 300 some. Why in the world has it survived and flourished for 2,000 years in the church? Think about this. Nobody likes this. Nobody's going, this is great that I have no control over it in our initial understanding of the doctrine of election. This is great that, you know, I can't convince anyone to say a prayer and get saved, that God has to do it all. And it's outside of my control, and all I can do is be a willing participant in God's work. That grinds against us in the initial statement. Later on, we learn to deal with it, and we find that it's the most wonderful doctrine in Scripture. There's nothing for man to gain by this. What does any person have to gain by inventing a doctrine such as unconditional election? Nothing at all. I would propose that if the biblical text did not explicitly, repeatedly, constantly teach this truth, there would be no adherence to it. No one would buy this. The opposing accusations against this doctrine are not properly dealing with the massive amount of biblical material that speaks unashamedly to the sovereign and free choice of God regarding who would be saved out from the fallen mass of humanity. So then we should turn to the biblical evidence for this doctrine and conclude as those men that in order for this doctrine Rather, we should not conclude that in order for this doctrine to be true, that God has to be unjust. We need to change our presuppositions of what justice is. In fact, go back to Romans 9. And I'm really on a rabbit trail now, but that's okay. Go back to Romans 9. And here's what I want you to consider. If the passage of Romans 9 is not presenting God as the one who sovereignly chooses exactly which individuals will be saved, think about this. Does that passage make any sense at all? And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, Esau I hated. Then what does Paul say? What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Think about that. If Paul is not teaching unconditional election here, why in the world would he respond with that statement in verse 14? Why would he even bring up the injustice of God? See, as we're sitting here, we can all understand that our initial introduction to this doctrine causes us to go, hey, is God unjust? That he's choosing some to be saved and some not? The Holy Spirit understands that we're going to think this. So if Paul's not teaching unconditional election, if Paul's teaching that man can just activate his will, that he can choose God, then why would he ever say rhetorically, is there injustice on God's part? By no means. That makes no sense at all. Because in our own self-conceived ideas of what justice is, we would never conclude that a man-centered decision for God would be unjust. We would never question it. We say, yep, that fits perfectly with the presuppositions of my wicked heart. I can buy that. Because it puts me on a throne. It elevates me. But no, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You go further down, verse 18. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills. He hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? See, why is that in there if Paul is not teaching unconditional election? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Well, what is molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Think about this again. If Paul is teaching here that salvation is based upon the free choice of man, then what in the world is he babbling on about? If you take out the doctrine of unconditional election and you say, I presuppose that it's not here, what's this passage talking about? It's absolutely useless. The man is just going on a rant that nobody has any idea what he's talking about. He's carrying on about a potter and his right over the clay and this purposefully ridiculous illustration of a pot saying to his potter, why have you made me like this? If the pot can actually do that, why is Paul making fun of it? You see, as we pull out the doctrine of election from text and we try to interpret them without it, texts of Scripture become absolutely absurd. This is another way of looking at the biblical evidence for this, and I guess it's a point maybe I shouldn't go, but I'm going to go there. I'm not picking on people. I'm just saying there's no reasonable explanation for the majority of Romans chapter 9 apart from the doctrine of unconditional election. Most of what Paul's saying is just useless babbling. Why is he talking about potters and clay and, you know, all these, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? What's this all about? God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It's useless apart from unconditional election. Go to 1 Corinthians 1. Here's another passage. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20, beginning in verse 26. And again, see what happens if you go to this passage, you don't let it speak, you bring a presupposition that man can choose God, you bring a presupposition of a synergistic view of salvation into the interpretation of the passage. What happens to 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, all the way through 31? Look at the first part. For consider your calling, brothers. What is he saying there? Okay, think about your salvation. Think about the church. Think about who you are in Christ. Think about how you were saved through this effectual calling of God. And now this is the key part here next, because Paul calls them to consider something that's not very flattering at all. Consider this, he's saying, not many of you were wise. You want to just kind of like an NIV translation of that. Consider this, most of you are stupid. Not many of you are wise, not according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. And again, NIV translation, you're weak. Not many of you were of noble birth. I mean, you have no standing in society. You know, you're looking at this and you're just going, wow, yeah, as I consider this, I am pretty worthless. Now, if that's true, if man chooses God, those statements right there in 26, does that make any sense at all? No. Because if man chooses God, you're going to consider this, it's going to be the wisest, most powerful, most influential people who are going to make the best decisions. What's the best decision? To choose God, obviously. It's going to be the smartest people. By definitions, the ones who choose God are the ones who are wise, right? The fool doesn't believe in God. The wise person is the one who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. So think about that. It would be the wise people who weigh the options, who determine that, you know what, it's more profitable for me in the long run to choose God and to serve God and to repent and have faith because there's eternal salvation in this and it won't fade and it won't rust and all these things that they know are true, as we know from Romans 1. And they say, okay, yeah, I'm going to enact my great wisdom and I'm going to choose God because that's the best choice. You see what the point Paul is making here? Consider your calling. It's as if he says, look around the church. You notice the lack of something? It's not many of you are wise. As you look around here today, I don't think there's any PhDs. Probably no doctorates. Probably not even a whole lot of master's degrees going on. Not a lot of people here who are thought of as wise in worldly standards. None of us are making that Forbes list every year. In fact, most of us, I hate to say it, are downright rednecks. And that's okay. And Paul goes on. Again, he's saying, keep looking around because there's also a lack of people who aren't powerful. There's a lack of people who aren't of nobility. Consider your calling. Think about why is this? Why is the church mostly and historically been filled with the lowliest of the low? And again, think, if Paul was trying to make the point that you just need to use your noodle here and just choose God on your own will because it's a smart thing to do and because you're so smart you'll choose God, does this make any sense to why he would point out the glaring and obvious fact that the church is filled with the lowliest of people? And if salvation is determined by man's choosing God, then what in the world are verses 27 through 29 talking about? But God chose, in light of looking around the church and considering what's in the church and who makes up the people of God, what does he say? God chose what is foolish. Oh, that's the answer. That's why we consider our calling and look around at ourselves and everyone in the church and we go, there's not a whole lot of really high standard people according to the world here. God chose what is foolish in the world to what? Shame the wise. In other words, again, NIV translation, I'm going to take stupid people and use you to shame the smart people. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. I'm going to take the weak people and I'm going to use you by saving you to shame the mighty. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That passage, my friends, is utterly and completely absurd from a synergistic viewpoint. From a perspective that man must choose God, that passage might as well be ripped out of your Bible and thrown away, because it means nothing from a man-centered presupposition. If you think man must choose God, you should just tear that passage out of your Bible, because it obviously got in there by mistake. It means nothing if God doesn't choose exactly who he's going to choose. But don't stop there. Because look at verses 30 and 31. This is incoherent babbling as well. If man is choosing God, then what's he saying here? And because of him. Because of who? Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, all of salvation. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. The synergist approaches this text, the synergist being the person who thinks that salvation is a cooperation between God and man. He meets God halfway somehow. He has some ability in his fallen state to contribute to the work of salvation. The synergist comes to this text and he has to say right here in verse 31, no thanks. I think I'll boast a little bit in my own wisdom. My own might, my own nobility, my will that I enacted to meet God halfway, to reach out and grab the life preserver. There's a boasting in that because I did it and all these other people didn't. And so I'm mighty compared to them. I'm smart compared to them. I'm noble compared to them. The sinner just has no right to say, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, because he believes that he was smarter, wiser, more powerful, and more noble than the rest of fallen humanity that is going to spend eternity in hell. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That statement makes no sense if you contributed anything to your salvation. If you did something, you can boast. If you did something, then you deserve some credit for it. Because listen, if you did something, you did something that nobody in the mass of fallen humanity since history began did. You broke free of the bonds of sin and death on your own and made a decision for God that God says through his word constantly is impossible. You loved God when God says in his word constantly, you can't as a fallen man. Go to Romans 3. Last one and then I'll stop. Romans 3, 10-18. Again, what I want you to do, here's these passages that are very clear. They say what they say. If we remove the presuppositions that we've given, especially the doctrine of total depravity, and the consequences that has upon who chooses whom, we remove that. Romans 3, 10 through 18 is another text. Carve it out of your Bible, clip it out, and throw it away. What does it say? As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. It says if Paul says none is righteous, somebody goes, well, what about Joe? No, not Joe. Not one. No one understands. No one, listen to this, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. That's everybody has turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. If man in his fallen state, if man in a state of being totally depraved, if man who is described in those eight verses there is capable of seeking God, choosing God, doing righteous deeds, faith and repentance, apart from the regenerating work of God initiated by God because and based upon his election and predestination of that person, then that passage is ridiculous. That passage is absurd, and it doesn't mean exactly what it says. Just look at verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Notice the word worthless. Ekreothesin in the Greek is what the word is. It's a Greek word. What does it describe? Useless people. Useless people. People of no worth. They presently have no value whatsoever. Can that which is of no value somehow move itself to result in eternal worth? Absolutely not. That's ridiculous. Again, what do these passages mean if they're not teaching the doctrine of unconditional election, where God must freely choose, apart from anything that man does, to pluck that man out from fallen humanity? That those whom he has called, he will justify. Those whom he's called, he will sanctify. Those whom he's sanctified, he will glorify. The doctrine of election is right here in the Bible. And I kind of went from a backdoor perspective on that. God has revealed himself to us in his word. And if we cannot accept what he has revealed, it's not a problem with God. It's not a problem with his word. It's a problem with us. It's a problem with pride. It's a problem rooted in a total lack of humility. It's a problem of not wanting to worship God for what he is worthy of being worshiped for. We want to keep something for ourselves. Just consider it. Nobody happened to come along independently of God's word and say, I have a great idea. This whole religion and God thing and the Bible and all this is great. But let's totally remove ourselves from the equation in regard to mine or your participation in salvation. Let's get ourselves totally out of the picture so that God gets all the glory. What natural man has that propensity? We come to these doctrines through suffering and tears and trials because it puts us low. And it lifts God very high, higher than we ever thought he could ever be. The opposite is true. We fight, claw, and scratch to paint ourselves into any picture we can. We love to be involved in things. We love to take the glory for anything we can take the glory for. Nobody invented this. That's my point. We would never have invented this. I would have never invented it. The reason anyone holds to this at all is because it's clearly taught in the Word of God. God revealed it to himself. It's explicitly defined. It's constantly referred to over and over and over and over again so that the entire history of redemption from start to finish. And I wouldn't ask you to believe something that has no biblical warrant. In fact, it's on you to examine those passages, to look at them, to go home and look at them some more and go, what does this passage mean? What exactly is the Bible saying here? I believe if they're examined with an open heart and an open mind, willing to be taught by the power of the Spirit, you're going to arrive at the God-glorifying interpretation of them. Yeah, salvation is all of God. And that he is the one who must choose us because we cannot choose him. Well, I planned a whole tour through the Bible today. But my first point went a lot longer than I thought. So next week, what we're going to do, we'll just have part two of unconditional election. I want to do two things. I want to go through the entire redemptive story. And I want to show you God's sovereign and free choice from start to finish. And then I do want to examine a little bit more of a few of the more controversial passages. 1 Peter 1:2, you have the word there, foreknowledge. I want to go into depth on why foreknowledge is not what it's been interpreted as by most evangelicals, and that it only gives further evidence to the doctrine of unconditional election. So, okay, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for your word and your truth and what it teaches us. Lord, if you had not revealed this, we would have never known it. We would have never come up with it. And yet, Father, you did, and you did it for your glory. You did it that we would praise you for every aspect of this wonderful plan of salvation. Lord, it is so amazing to us to discover that we were in your mind before the world began, that independent of anything we did, independent of our worth, you gave us that which we did not deserve. And Father, the question of fairness that may spring into our minds should immediately be eliminated as we glorify you that you did not treat us fairly, but that you treated us with grace, with unmerited favor, that you gave us the merit of Christ instead of our filthy sins, that you gave us a hope of eternal glory rather than what we deserved. And you did this all, Lord, to bring glory to yourself. And so, Father, today, as we lift up our voices, as we pray to you, as we edify and encourage one another, may your name be glorified in your chosen church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.